Hey, check 1, 2. So apparently every other time I've spoken, I just talk right over that slideshow, as my wife pointed out. So I finally remembered, wait till the slideshow's over. Wow. So it is Palm Sunday today, and I don't know what you guys know about Palm Sunday. But I was looking at some origin stuff. And yeah, why don't you guys turn with me to Psalm 128, I believe, up there on the screen. 118, see? That's how good my memory is. So, yeah, as I was thinking about today's sermon and about Palm Sunday, the one thing that stands out to me about this story is how fickle public opinion is, how quickly people will turn on you, and how you can go from being coolest thing, the bee's knees, to being totally out. Getting canceled, you know. And this is 2,000 years ago, and it's the same exact story. So you've, in Psalm 118, you've got this prophecy about Jesus. And in verse 21, it's saying, I will give you thanks, for you answered me. You have become my salvation. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success. And that Hebrew word there, O Lord, save us, is Hosanna. So, Hosanna is two words put together. It's beg and salvation. You're begging. So, and this word comes up in all the Gospels. So, there's different stories in the different four Gospels. And every once in a while, all four of them mention the exact same story. And to me, what that just highlights the importance of that particular story. So you've got Matthew 21:8. Yes. And you have this story that... And we're starting in verse 6, Matthew 21. It says, the disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt. They placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread their cloaks on the road. I just read it twice. And spread them on the road. The crowd that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, who is this? So, who is this? That is like a central question here. Who are you? How do you define who you are? How do you define who somebody is and what their essence or who they really are? Because right now, Jesus is fulfilling several prophecies that are hundreds, if not thousands of years old. He is riding in on a donkey, which is from Zechariah 9:9, that their king, the Savior of Israel, will ride in on a donkey. these people are screaming on their own volition, son of David. So the king, the Messiah, is going to be the son of David. And then these people who, they primarily speak Aramaic, they've taken this Hebrew word, Hosanna, and made it into a Greek word. Two Hebrew words, Hosanna, and they're yelling it as a proclamation. So everything about this is saying, you're our guy. You're the best. You're going to be the Messiah. You're the king. And he's coming in on all this elation. And I think if we are really honest, almost all of us want that. We want that moment in our life where people are like, look at you. You're awesome. Whatever. Whatever it is, your particular field of study or work or your hobby, like, you want somebody to recognize that there's something special about you, that you have some kind of skill or talent or heart, or you want people to recognize your effort, to recognize all the work you put in, or your intelligence. You want something to say, good job. Like, I don't know about you. I know that growing up for me, that was not something that really happened in our house. So I think I had like a overinflated need for recognition and to be esteemed or to be delighted in. Some people, maybe you got so much of that, you're fine. And that would be amazing. But I think in general, if you look at society and you look at some of the things we do, you know, we want a little bit of credit. So, you see this in all four Gospels right there. You just see that each one of them, in Matthew, Mark, John, and Luke, they all mention it. And the very next thing that happens is they go from shouting Hosanna to shouting crucify him. This is in the course of 1 week. The same crowds, the same people in this city are shouting to crucify him, and all the Gospels mention this in this actual event. And if you rely on public opinion and what people think about you and what they say about you, this is what you're going to get. People have been this way for thousands and thousands of years. You can be the coolest kid on the block. You can have the awards and the esteem and the great reviews one day, and the next day it could be gone. So relying on people's opinions or relying on culture or society as a whole to define who you are, is building your house on the sand. And it's so subtle, you don't realize you're doing it until it's gone. You start to put your identity and your value in something, some kind of skill or talent you have, and you don't even do it on purpose at first. You just get a little bit of recognition, and it feels good. Oh, you, like 1 year ago today, I was out in the desert, in the Sonoran Desert in Arizona, trying to run 300 miles. And I kept, you know, I ran a 50K and a 50 miler and a 100 miler and a 200 miler and a 250 miler. You keep having to up the score, but you don't realize along the way that, like, whatever it is that about you that makes you you, people start to recognize it or esteem it. And you start, like, kind of putting it like a little badge of honor on your heart, like, oh, that's who I am. I'm really tough. I'm really strong, or I'm really fit, or I'm good at this game, or I'm good at this. And you don't really realize that it's happening as it's happening, but pretty soon your identity and your value becomes tied in to what you do in this world and how society views you. It could be anything. It could be your job. It could be your mind and your intelligence. It could be your hobbies. And it starts to kind of take a place in your heart and in your life where your identity becomes rooted in it. And you almost never realize until it's taken away. you get an injury, you lose a job. And that's when you realize that it's sand. It's not real. It's not a real identity. It's not real value. It's meaningless. It's utterly meaningless. If you're popular or famous or cool, that the relentless pursuit of cool, the relentless pursuit of acceptability, whatever you want to call it, it is a chasing after the wind. And so, that kind of just leads right into my story, personally. And so this whole couple weeks that I've been getting ready for this sermon, God's giving me nothing. He's giving me nothing. But I keep getting like, hey, you got to share your testimony, which I don't want to do. I don't want to share my story. I don't like my story because my story doesn't make me look good, you know? And now you're going to get the edited PG version of my story because there's no kids' church today. So I got my son over here, which is fine. But I will say that so many times in my life, I thought I was at that moment where everybody like recognized, oh, this guy's awesome. And I thought, I finally arrived. I finally made it. And each and every time, God was like, no, that's not going to be what gives you value and identity. And so I'll just kind of give you the brief synopsis. So there's all sorts of empty earthly approval. I was talking to John earlier about growing up in the church. I grew up in the church in a highly religious household. We went to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday to the same church for the 19 years I lived at home. And on top of that, my mom woke us up at 7 in the morning and did an hour of devotions every morning. And I remember I read the book of John with my mom as soon as I could read. Oh, we're going to turn it on. Check, check. 1, 2. Here we go. So everything should have been great. Like I had all the knowledge. So apparently my slides are like animated and they come up in little sections because there's like some subheadings, but that doesn't matter. One of them is knowledge. So I had all the knowledge, but I was not a good kid. I couldn't sit still. I couldn't be quiet. I was messy. I didn't follow rules and I was always in trouble. It didn't matter how many spankings I got, how many timeouts I had. My chair in kindergarten was a chair, a rocking chair, that faced the corner for an entire year. Like, and so I got the message growing up that I was bad. And what that translated to me is I was a very strict Calvinist as a child, and I don't know how I got this idea, but I was like, God made good kids and good people to go to heaven, and he made bad people who can never do anything right, and they're going to go to hell. And so all growing up, especially when I was young, some of my earliest memories are having these terrible nightmares of going to hell and burning in hell. And all the while going to church, and we're all smiling, and we're all singing the songs, and I'm memorizing the verses, and I got all the stars on my gold, my little gold stars on my chart for attendance, and I'm bringing kids, you know, visitors, and I'm a Royal Ranger, and I got the badges, and I'm, you know, I do everything. I do everything. And I don't tell my parents. It's like this two different lives. And a lot of my life, I felt like I have like this secret life, the real me, the darkness, the bad. And so as my life progresses and I start to get older, it gets worse. And I finally have kind of this come to Jesus moment where I sneak out of my parents' house and I'm like, this has got to be over. And I talked to God and I remember saying, okay, here's the deal. Either you come and speak to me directly and show me and tell me that if I sin every day for the rest of my life and never change, that I'll still go to heaven or I'm done. And that was probably the first real encounter I had with the Holy Spirit, with God. And he definitely, in my heart, spoke to me and was like, no matter if you never can figure out how to stop sinning, all these secret little sins in your mind, you're still going to come and be with me. Like, I knew, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that God had a place for me, that I was part of his family. And it really rocked my world personally. And it didn't really fit up with, it didn't fit very well with the theology of my church, I wouldn't say. But it's crazy. Like, you don't have to have blatant outward sin to be a sinner. And even as a kid and a teenager, I knew that. And I knew that, like, even though I was in this super sheltered environment and we couldn't listen to secular music, only Christian, like, I knew, like, what was going on in my mind and my heart. So God gave me this reassurance, and that kind of set me on a path of following Jesus. And I thought, well, you know, now I'm going to go from having this knowledge and I'm going to get people's approval. I'm going to follow the rules. I'm like, I'm going to figure it out. And through the course of a bunch of different events, essentially, like, knowing that it was real and going back to this very dry, dead, legalistic religion was actually made it worse, because I was like, no, this is real. Like, why can't I feel God in this place? Why are all these people being fake? You know, like, I know that we're all sinners and we all have problems and we're all acting like everything is just fine. You know, you see your parents in a fight and then they get out of the car at the church and a big smile on their face, you know? And you see other people's lives and you see your pastors, like, leaving, having affairs and all these things. And you're like, this can't be it. And so as a teenager, I kind of went on a quest to find God, or to find the presence of God. And I started going to Bible studies and youth groups all over town, different denominations, until I was going to church 7 days a week, like, looking for that feeling. I went on a ski retreat with a youth group. I experienced God again, and I was like, that was very real. All this to say, I finally kind of, like, developed my own personal relationship with the Lord and began to feel like he was close to me. And it was after living my whole life feeling bad and feeling like I didn't belong or that there was something wrong with me, that acceptance and love was almost like a type of a drug, you know? Like, I was high all the time. I remember somebody asking me later on in high school, if they asked me, Tom, do you ever not smile? And I was like, what do you mean? And they're like, you are smiling every day, all day long. And I was like, I am? And they're like, just try not to smile. And I, like, had to, like, force my face, like, into a not smile. And this turned into, like, I started a Bible club at our school, and I got, you know, like, I think 2 people showed up the first time, but then it was 20 people, 40 people, 70 people, and I'm inviting people to church, and I got, like, 6 or 8 people in my car, and then my friends, all my friends either met Jesus or stopped talking to me. And it got, you know, I was that kid who, like, was preaching on the lunch table, and my whole life, for some reason, I always told my parents, like, oh, I want to be a pastor when I grow up. And I just, even through all the struggles, I was like, that is what I'm going to do. So I volunteered for everything, and I did all the right things. So I was, like, trying to do what you're supposed to do, you know, to be on the right path. And I set up the chairs, and I did the sound, and I volunteered, and I went through discipleship courses, and I studied the Bible, and it kind of all culminated in the fact that I ended up planting this church. There's a coffee house church in Kalispell, Montana. And the very first thing we had to do was we bought this building. We had to gut it and totally remodel it. It was a 1903 storefront. All the wiring was bad. All the plumbing was bad. And so one of my mentors, Lloyd Fine, who was a church planner, had planted 13 different churches in rural Montana. He kind of showed me how to frame, how to wire, how to plumb, how to sheetrock. And it, you know, I quit my job at the time as a 19-year-old kid and built this church. It took 14 months. It was really, really hard, and it took a long time. But in the midst of that, like, I thought, if I do all the right things and I jump through all the hoops, then I'll get God's blessing and everything will work out, you know. So I didn't really date. I had one girlfriend before, but that was like, no, I'm just going to pray and wait for my wife. And I always thought, you know, people are going to, it'll feel so great when people accept me. You know, when I was a kid, I always felt like there was something was wrong with me. And now I'm in the church and I'm doing this ministry stuff and everybody's esteeming me and they're like, oh, you're really good. You should, you know, you should speak or you should lead worship or you should do that, you know. And then I finally met my first wife and she was like, I had a dream. Like God showed me we're supposed to get married. And I was like, yeah, I actually don't talk to me. Like, I'll pray about it, but stay away from me. You're weird. And I remember I wrote her a list of rules. Like, don't talk to me. Don't write me notes. Like, I'll get back to you. And she actually got my she talked me into it. She got my pastor to talk me into, like, hanging out with her. Because she was like, I know this is from God. Or whatever. So I was very hesitant to even get to know this girl. I ended up getting married very young, 19 years old. I'm married for 3 years, and we are 2 weeks from opening this coffee house church, and everything's going like crazy. Like, there's people meeting Jesus, and I mean, there's so much to that story, but I'm like, this is it. Like, I finally arrived. Everybody approves of me. Like, I have all these badges of honor. Like, I'm the guy. I was this bad kid, and now here I am. And on our third anniversary, we went out with our friends who we were doing the church with, doing the church plant. And my wife at the time, Tina, got sick, and she was like, hey, you guys, just drop me off at home, and you guys can go watch the movie. And I was like, that's really weird. Like, I don't want to watch a movie without you on our anniversary. But she talks me into it. I go, I come back, and there's a Dear John letter. She's gone. She emptied our bank accounts, bought a new car. She didn't tell me where she's going. 2 weeks later, we have the grand opening of the church. It's a smashing success. We have a concert the weekend before, you know, with Christian and non-Christian bands. It's like this whole idea of like outreach. We have like 500 people come. And then Sunday, we invite everybody from this concert. A bunch of people come, and 12 people come to Jesus that Sunday. And it's, everybody's ecstatic. And I'm just in this total cloud, this dark cloud of depression. Because I went from being like the poster child for church to being completely dejected and depressed and feeling rejected again. What, you know, it's like the people's approval went up. I got accepted. Somebody loved me. They wanted to be with me. And then they didn't. And it rocked my world, and I just couldn't really get out of it, and I was still like, all the badges of honor, all the esteem, it just like, it's like losing all your medals, you know, and people would be like, well, you're probably not praying hard enough, you know, she would come back if you prayed hard enough, or maybe you weren't a very good husband, it's probably your fault, or you probably were too hardcore for God and you spent too much time in the church and neglected your wife. Or this, or maybe this. And it's like, here's some more hoops to jump through to get approval. Anyway, So in the midst of that, my my second wife, Erica, the mother of my older three children, she came to my church and got saved. And I actually saw her on walking down the street in Kalispell, Montana, and I felt God say, like, that girl's going to come to your church, and she's going to meet Jesus. And she was like a big dreadlock hippie, you know, like patchwork clothes and dreadlocks. And I was like, really? Should I invite her? He's like, no, just watch it happen. And she walked in on a Saturday, and he was like, she's going to come on Sunday. She came on Sunday. I watched my friend Ali pray for her and her meet Jesus and God's spirit fall on her. And she, you know, she totally changed her life. She led like five of her friends to the Lord. And over the course of the next 6 months, we got really close. My ex-wife sent divorce papers. I prayed about it for a long time. And I decided to sign them. But I didn't tell anybody. And I started dating Erica. And so I knew that the denomination and the people that I was with, that divorce was like a zero tolerance policy. And so I just kept going. But it all came out, you know. Somebody saw us together, and they called my pastor, who was the dad of my best friend, and my best friend drove immediately to her house and kidnapped me and took me out to his parents' house. And they had an intervention with 30 people, all of my best friends, everyone I'd spent every day with for the last years and started a church with. And they were like, well, Tom, you know, like you can't do this. This is adultery. And I was like, well, I got divorce papers and I signed them. And they were like, well, that doesn't matter. Like, you have a choice to make. Like, either you break up with this girl or we're going to cast you out of the assembly. And none of us will talk to you or be your friend. We're going to just let the devil have his way with you. And I remember after hours of this, I remember thinking of that story when David pretended he was crazy. And I was drinking this glass of water, and like I just let it run down all over my chest. And everybody was like, what's the matter with you? And I stood up in front of all my friends, my very best friend, who was almost like a brother to me, and I said, well, I'm going to marry this girl, so this is over. And they're like, well, then you're done. So I lost my job, my ministry, and all my friends. And they took me up in front of the church and said, Tom, he's not following the Lord. He's living in sin. We're casting him out of the assembly. So I moved out in the woods, and I would said I'd never go to church again. So I should not be here. But God never leaves you or forsakes you. And he is relentless. And it didn't matter that I tried to run. It didn't matter that Jonah tried to run. It didn't matter that the prodigal son went and squandered his inheritance with parties and prostitutes. They were still the children of God. Jonah was still called. The prodigal son was still the son of God. And so, you know, I spent a lot of years just, at first I was very bitter, you know, and I ended up meeting a guy, Dave Balon, who was a Baptist pastor for 23 years and had a major encounter with God, and he'd planted a lot of churches, and they eventually booted him out of the Baptist denomination, but he introduced me and just kept teaching me about the concept of grace and forgiveness and the love of God, and really was instrumental in saving what was left of my faith. And then he also was instrumental in trying to get me to come back to the church. And there's many iterations of that process of like trying to come back and trying to come back. But I was like, well, what can I do that's as much like being a pastor but not being a pastor? And I was like, well, I'll be a teacher. You're still going to talk, a history teacher nonetheless. So I went to school to become a history teacher. I started when my oldest daughter, Hazel, was just born, 4 months old. I did it 5 years with student teaching. By the time I graduated, I was 30 years old. I had 3 kids. I became a history teacher. Not a history teacher. I student taught history. I ended up becoming a second grade teacher. And I loved it. And my kids, my students, loved me. I was their favorite teacher. The parents loved me. And I just started getting these new badges of honor. Like, I'm such a great teacher. I'm so fun. The only people who didn't love me were the other teachers. For the same reasons my teachers as a kid didn't love me. I was too loud. I was too messy. I never stopped moving around. We went outside too much. I made their kids jealous. You know, I raised chickens in my classroom and brought my dog to school and built mud huts. And I don't know, like, but we had a blast. And I was like, this is amazing. But I had 3 kids on 1 income. So to make it as a teacher, I was the janitor of this school. And I would go there at 5 in the morning and sweep and mop the whole school and empty the trashes. And I was mopping one morning about 1.5 years into my teaching. And I heard somebody call my name. And there never is somebody there that early. And I went through that whole building, every room, like asking, like, who's there? Who was it? And after I covered the whole building, this is the only time in my life this happened. But like every hair on my body stood up and I realized that wasn't a person. And I felt in my heart as clear as day, God tell me like, Tom, this, you're Jonah. And this is the ship heading away from Nineveh. He's like, there a storm will come and you'll be thrown out. And I was like, that's impossible. Like, I have perfect reviews. Everybody loves me. What could possibly happen? That can't be God. And I'm talking to God in my mind. I'm like, well, if I'm Jonah, like, what's Nineveh? And he's like, well, who do you hate and who do you think doesn't deserve grace? And who do you judge? And I instantly knew what he's talking about. He's talking about the church. And so anyway, another year goes by. All that to say, after being married to Erica for 11 years and having 3 kids, she ends up leaving. And she tells me on Christmas Eve she wants a divorce. And I remember that was the first time I ever went to a bar. I got drunk. It's Christmas Eve, and I woke up at like 4 in the morning and realized, I took a taxi home, and I realized that all my kids' Christmas presents were in my minivan at the bar, like 7 miles across town. So I got up, and all I had was cowboy boots, and it was like 15 degrees out, and I ran all the way across town, down that main street of Kalispell, where I planted that church, where I saw their mom, and God told me she would get saved. And I remember talking to God, and I was like, hey, if you don't change her mind, if you don't make her like me again and want to be with me, like, I know that I can't make her love me and stay with me. And I know that, like, I don't want to hurt people, but I know that you love me, so I'll just destroy myself. Like, that's my threat to God. Like, I know you love me, so I'm just going to destroy my life. And so she left, and I began systematically destroying my life. And I ran as hard as I could from God. And I was running, and he still never left me, and he still never forsook me. And he, like, haunted me like a ghost. He would come to me and give me dreams. He would, like, I would be going to do some concert, and he'd be like, you know what's going to happen? You know, this girl that you've been going out with and have a crush on, she's going to show up, and she's going to give you these drugs, and then she's going to leave you for another dude, and you're going to be under that bridge crying at 2 this morning when this concert's over. And I'd be like, that's crazy. Where'd that come from? And it would happen. And it was like he was almost laughing at me. Like, you think this is going to work? And I had a dream. And this dream was kind of pivotal to me. It's like the dream that you have of the judgment seat of Christ. And everybody's in this line, and they're coming up to the throne, and he's playing out their life on this huge screen. And like people are seeing what they did and then like cheering. And he's playing the good and the bad, the whole deal. And I'm in this line and I am scared out of my mind in this dream because I'm like, he's going to show everybody like what I've been doing and the way that I've been living. And I'm going to be, you know, filled with shame. And I'm going to just, you know, maybe he'll send me to hell. Who knows? So I get up there finally. And I'm so afraid. And he starts playing like the worst things I've done in the last several years. This is a couple years. And right after my wife, second wife, left me, my younger brother died in a car wreck, drunk driving accident, and I kind of went into even more of a tailspin. And so he's showing these things I've been doing. And I'm like absolutely mortified, devastated. And then he rewinds it. And he starts playing it back, and he's like, this is what Tom did, but this is what he actually wanted to do. And this is where he stopped. Like, this is what his flesh wanted. You know, like, he wanted to hurt people. He wanted to do these things and lash out, but he couldn't because he still believes in me. And it was like Jesus was telling me, you're still my son. I remember waking up from that dream. It was right around the time that I met Amanda. And we started going back to church. In fact, my kids at the time were going to church and would beg me to go to church every Sunday. And I would tell them, I would sit them down at five years old and say, I will never go to church. That is the most dangerous place you could go. Like, those people are dangerous. They're judgmental. They're all these things. And so just to bring it all the way back, like, God brings me back and he tells me, who I am. I end up back at church and rededicating my life. And so that's the thing about Jesus, is they go from Hosanna to crucify him. But if you go all the way back in Matthew to whatever the last slide is, I think it's 15 or so, God actually already told Jesus who he was. All the way, it's in Matthew 3:7. When Jesus is baptized, all the way back there, he gets his true identity. He doesn't get his identity from people. So when people are shouting, Hosanna, son of David, that's not what he's basing his value off of. It's not what he's basing his identity off of. He's basing it off of what God said about him. And that is who you need to hear from about who you are. Who you are is not defined by public opinion, by your accomplishments, your accolades, anything in your life. You could be a highly successful anything, and it's not who you are. And so that's the rock solid foundation of identity, is what God says about you. And there's something special about the fact that even though Jesus is the Son of God, that God himself speaks it out loud, you're my son in whom I'm well pleased. And I think to take anything away from this is that you need to take some time, sit with God and ask him who you are. Ask him what he says about you and get it directly from him. Not secondhand from people's approval or for jumping through hoops or for following rules. Get your identity and your value directly from the source. Like him speaking it to you. Because you could come here, you could go to any church, you could have all the knowledge, you could follow all the rules, you could do all the accomplishments. And until you feel God speaking to you, your true identity, none of it matters. It's all sand. It's just sinking sand. But there is an anchor. There is a solid foundation. And that is who you are in Christ. So God is actually saying this to all of you. This is what he wants to say to you. But it's different to hear it from him than to just read it. So on this Palm Sunday, that is the answer to that question when he's coming in and everybody's shouting Hosanna, everybody says, who is this? That's the question to who are you? It's God's answer, that you're a child of God. It's going back to that true identity. So, I'd just like to take some time right now, and we can have Andy come back up if he wants to play a little bit. But I'd just encourage you to take a moment right now and just think back through your journey and your faith, and try to think, has God really shown me who he made me to be, what it is that he sees about me? And just ask him, as we're closing, ask him to start speaking to you and showing you who you really are. Because he sees all the little things about you. He made you very specifically, perfectly to be you. And there's things that only you're going to do in this world. And if you have any things like you feel like you're dragging around these secret sins or shame, or like you can't get over this or you can't get over that, I think accepting his love and his forgiveness and letting him define you rather than your mistakes is a huge step in the right direction. So I'll just pray real quick as you guys start, and then we'll close it out. So God, I pray for all of us today, and I pray for everybody's hearts here. And I pray that whatever it is in our hearts that we have as those little badges of honor or things that make up our identity or give us value, that you would supersede all of that. That you would be our rock. And if we don't feel like we have value, and we don't feel like we've done much, and we don't feel like we're really all that good, that you'd speak to that part of our heart that feels rejected, that feels not good enough, that feels like a problem, or that feels broken. And you would speak to that part of our hearts today that we are your children, that we are your sons and daughters, that we are loved regardless of the mistakes we make, regardless of the struggle. And you just begin to heal those judgments or rejections, you know, even that happened as we were growing up. And you give us a rock solid foundation as your children. And I pray that you'd work in all of our hearts throughout this week leading up to Easter, and that you would continue to speak over us our true identity. In Jesus' name.